There have been a number of recent events that have proven to be quite troubling and perplexing and unsettling for many of us in the church. Some of them have been anxiety-inducing in certain ways. We are just hearing about them makes one question things and have some challenging emotions associated with them. There have been some significant trials across the church in some respects. Even locally in some of our three congregations, there have been some individuals who have faced some pretty significant trials of late, whether they're physical trials or health challenges or challenges in relationships. These types of situations often produce frustrations. Sometimes we face outright persecution. I know going back to school, there was always this question, thinking about the holy days and wondering how those around us would handle that when we presented to them that we were going to be away for the feast. There's disappointment at times as we see how things might unveil and unfold in front of us. And then if you look at the news, there have been devastating floods over so much of the world over the last several weeks, just really an unprecedented time of flooding in the modern era, at least, where you see flooding all across the world and lives being destroyed in so many cases. There have been earthquakes and other forms of violence that have affected individuals. And when we see events like that, or if we go through them at times, it often prompts questions which are unanswerable, save only by an encouragement to trust in the wisdom and the grace of our God. It can be supremely challenging to do that. We might know that's the right answer when we face certain trials and difficulties, but being told to just simply trust in the wisdom and the grace of God when emotions are heightened, when we or our loved ones are in physical danger, or when we experience the weight of persecution, it can be quite difficult to get our minds wrapped around what we need to do to handle that. Oftentimes, we'll simply say, why? Why does God allow it? Why didn't he stop these things? Why didn't God, and then we could fill in the blank with whatever, whether it's a healing or an intervention or some type of resolution of something, why didn't God respond? And this is nothing new for the people of God. It can seem new in the moment when we're in the throes of some major trial, but it's nothing new. Go all the way back to the very first few chapters of Genesis, and we could ask, well, why did God let Cain kill Abel? Abel was a righteous man. It wasn't as though there were so many people on the earth that God was distracted. Why didn't God stop Cain? Why did he allow evil? Why did God allow bad to seemingly win, at least for the moment? We might ask, why would God let our loved one suffer? Why let a child die? Now, I've shared this story before. My best friend in the church when I was growing up, I met him at teen camp. We were fast friends. And he died at the age of 24, trusting in God's healing and intervention. And God said no, or not yet, or not at this time, or however God would have answered that question. But God chose not to intervene and heal him then. The question of why God doesn't always answer our prayers in the way that we might desire, or why he allows suffering, is a perennial question. It comes up again and again through life. In fact, it's such a common question, the church actually produces a booklet entitled, Why Does God Allow Evil and Suffering? And that book opens with this question. If God is all-powerful and good, why doesn't he stop every war, murder, and tragedy? And it's a fair question, especially when we're facing trials. Now, it's not my purpose today to examine why God allows these things to occur. I would encourage you to use the booklet as a study guide, not to just study the booklet, but it has scriptural references there. Use it as a study guide if you need to. And those scriptures offer comfort and meaning and purpose in answering such questions. But today I would like for us to consider some auxiliary questions that I think are very important for us. See, the why question is generally directed toward God. Why didn't God, or why doesn't God, or why will God not? And we address those questions to God. But I would like to ask some auxiliary questions that are directed toward us. And I think how we answer these questions is so important for us as Christians. So what do we do when we don't understand God? What do we do? What do we do when his choices and decisions don't align with our perception of our immediate needs or preferences or desires? When they don't align with our perception of justice or mercy or blessing? What should we do when the whys become incessant and overwhelming? How do we navigate those moments and stay Christians before God? I think facing those moments can be life-changing. In fact, I think oftentimes how we face those moments can really change the trajectory of our lives. Those crucibles of challenge and disappointment, frustration, confusion, anxiousness, and uncertainty. Those crucibles where we might cry out to God, why? Those crucibles can be solid ground on which the righteous character of God may be built. I think in those moments when stress and angst are present, the fruit of God's Spirit might blossom and ripen and flourish in our lives. But on the other hand, it may equally be true that in those crucibles, the challenge, the disappointment, the frustration, the confusion, the anxiousness, and the uncertainty can morph into despair and doubt and distrust and despondency. And if left unchecked, it can turn into anger. An anger that simmers and then becomes, eventually boils into a rage and settles into bitterness that's directed toward God. I would propose that the path that we choose, and I do think it's a choice, the path that we choose when we grapple with such delicate, complex, emotionally charged situations can prove to be a pivotal one for us as Christians. So I ask again, when we face those types of crucibles, those crucibles where we find the word why coming to mind, what should we do? How should we handle those events? To answer that, I would like for us to examine a scenario or a story from Scripture. This is one that we're all familiar with. I think if we stopped right now and sat in a circle and I pitched the story, I think together we could all get all the details correct on sharing this story. It's not a story that we're unfamiliar with, in other words. But it's one that offers us some insight into what we should do when we don't understand God. Now, you're familiar with this story. You'll have heard this story before. You're quite well versed in it, I would imagine. So I'm going to ask you to try to suspend your memory or your recollection of what takes place. We know the outcome of this story, and the outcome is really good. So we know that. That's not a surprise for us when you hear this story. But as we walk through this, I would like for you to try to suspend all that knowledge and try to place yourself right there in this story. So we're going to travel back in time today to 31 AD. It's 31 AD and we are there and we're approaching the Passover. And so we're excited because we, as we heard in the sermonette, we're excited about this festival of God that's coming soon. We're excited about what it means and what it tells us and what it offers us. And we're also quite aware that world events are quite dramatic at the time. There's a lot happening in the world around us. People are hurling accusations at one another. There are deep emotions that spill over into the streets, that rankle society as people begin to take sides over a variety of different issues that are occurring at that time. And we find ourselves among the earliest disciples. People that we may see as great lions of faith, legends, the OGs, if you will, those exceptional, authentic Christians that in some ways we might look up to today and consider them as being somehow just so great. people like Peter and James and John and others. But if we've suspended our knowledge of what takes place later, we would see those individuals and we would see them as people very much like us. There's Peter and James and John, and we know those guys, and they seem eerily similar to us in how they're living their lives. And as we peer back through time, we see perplexing circumstances, not unlike those that we might wrestle with in our lives and experiences today. Come with me to Mark chapter 8 today. We're going to read through a number of scriptures rather quickly here as we dive into this story. We think about the ministry of Jesus Christ. He taught us a lot about Christian living. He taught us a lot about how to value God's way of living and God's instructions for us. But there were also times in his ministry when he would foretell the future. He would prophesy about what was going to happen. And as we drop into this story, Jesus has decided at this point to tell his disciples, those people like Peter and James and John, those everyday, ordinary individuals who had answered this call, and he begins to tell them about some events that are going to happen. And I'd like for us to imagine how these words would have landed on them when they first heard them. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now, this wasn't what they signed on for. They had been attracted to the message of the good news, the gospel of the coming kingdom. Jesus has already publicly let them know that he is the Christ. He's their Messiah. And they're familiar enough with the Old Testament to realize what that means. He is going to restore the glory to Israel. He's going to redeem this nation. He's going to bring them back to glory. And he's already told them they could rule with him in this coming kingdom. And they're excited about that. And they're privileged. And they recognize what a blessing it is that they've come to know him. And they're excited about that. They're motivated by what Jesus and God the Father have offered them. And then he begins to tell them this in verse 31. How would that land for them? Well, verse 32, he spoke this word openly. We could see the reaction. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Now, why would Peter do that? Well, this doesn't make sense to them. You are the Christ. You are here to restore the glory of Israel. You're going to bring about this new age that's going to be wonderful and full of blessings. And you're saying what now? That you're going to suffer and be rejected and you're going to be killed? Go over to chapter 9, verse 30. Chapter 9, verse 30. "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it." Verse 31. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.'" Verse 32, "But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." They're not interested in any clarifying questions. This doesn't make sense to them in that moment. How could this be? You are the Messiah, the promised one. You're our Christ. You're to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How could this be? And they were afraid to ask him. This doesn't make sense. This is not what we signed on for. What would this mean? This wasn't what they had anticipated. And it must have been disconcerting and difficult for them to imagine. Over to chapter 10, verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32. It says, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed." And you can imagine how perplexed and amazed they were. "And as they followed, they were afraid. they were afraid to go up to Jerusalem. Then he took the 12 aside again. So Jesus takes time once again, takes the 12 aside, and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Verse 33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." You can imagine their thought process here. This isn't what they expected would happen. Go over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. John 11 verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha." And of course we know the story. Lazarus is a good friend of Jesus. His disciples would have been very much aware that Lazarus was a dear friend of Jesus, their Messiah, their Lord and Master. Drop down to verse 6. It says, "So when he heard that he was sick," when Jesus learned that Lazarus was sick, "he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.'" Verse 8, we see their trepidation and concern and their anxiousness and their confusion. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Is that really what we ought to do in this moment?" Then, of course, we can read on the rest of this chapter. You'll see that Lazarus would be resurrected, which was a great miracle for them to witness and to see. You can imagine the disciples, who have not wanted to ask Jesus any clarifying questions about this strange prophecy he's mentioned. But then they see their master being used to bring Lazarus from the grave. And maybe they think, okay, I can live with this. This is sounding better. He's bringing people up from the dead. This is a good sign. We come to John chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" And imagine you're one of the disciples. And now this is what I signed on for. Here's our master. He's coming into Jerusalem. The crowds have come out into the street. They're crying out, "Hosanna." They're praising him in the name of the Lord. He's the King of Israel. Now we're back on track. This is what I first thought when I first heard that good news of a coming kingdom. Now is the time. Verse 14, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" And those disciples that were aware of the prophecies in the Old Testament would have seen this as confirmation. This is good news for us. Things are working out the way we hoped they would. I'm not sure what he meant earlier when he said those things that I don't want to ask him about, but I could be all in on this. The crowds have come out. Things are going so well. Let's go back to Luke chapter 22. Things are going so well now for the disciples that they retreat to their familiar pattern of arguing among themselves. Who's going to be the greatest? I think I'll be the greatest in the kingdom. I'll probably be at his right hand. You know, John, you might be down the table a little ways, but surely I'll be the one right there. And John or whoever is saying, no, I think you're going to be at the foot of the table and it's going to be me. They revert back to their age-old argument about which one of them would be the greatest. Because now they're convinced again, Jesus is going to establish the kingdom. Things look so good. Let's go back to arguing. Luke 22, verse 24. "There was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Things seem to be going so well. Now we know the story. we know what is about to happen. And so did Jesus. Jesus knew what his disciples were about to live through. But if we're living in the moment with them, they see this as a high point. Things seem to be working out exactly the way they ought to in their minds. And then things got ugly and confusing. In quick succession, there would be this multitude that would come with swords and clubs. Jesus would be arrested. There was bewilderment that would set in, and chaos and confusion. Let's go to Mark 14 and we'll read about that. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 43. Mark 14, verse 43. This is that same evening. This is Passover evening. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. What would that have been like if we were there as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Things had seemingly taken a turn for the good, and now, what is this? Verse 46, then they laid their hands on him and took him. Talking about Jesus Christ. As a disciple who was anticipating this great moment when the kingdom would be established, Jesus would be crowned king. After all, the crowd had just sung his praises. And now they've laid their hands on him. And they took him. We see their response in verse 50. Then they all forsook him and fled. Public opinion turns quite quickly. We see that even in the age today that we live in. Sanhedrin would be together. Jesus would be falsely accused. He would be delivered to the Romans. He would be tried and scourged and mocked and spit upon and then crucified and buried before the end of the day. All that takes place in less than 24 hours. They're there on Passover. They're arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest. Then all those things happen in that one day from Passover evening till the afternoon, going into the first day of unleavened bread. Less than 24 hours, and everything had changed. This was a crucible moment for them. Now, forget what we know about what was going to take place 3 days and three nights later, which is a beautiful promise. And we go back and we read, and Jesus had told them that would happen, but they weren't understanding what that meant in the moment. What was it like for the disciples when all this happened so quickly altogether? Imagine the challenge and the disappointment, the frustration and confusion, the anxiousness and the uncertainty that could set in. Imagine as they fled, maybe they ducked in somewhere and bolted the door, they have their back against the door, and what question would they be asking? Why? Why didn't he do something? Why didn't he stop it? Why wasn't he delivered? Why? How are they supposed to manage going forward from this? What were they supposed to do? Well, while this turn of events seems to have caught the disciples off guard, it did not surprise Jesus. He had told them this was coming. This is coming. This is going to happen. And he gave them some very direct advice on how to weather the storm that he knew was coming. And this same advice, I believe, can help us navigate such difficult moments in our lives. When we find ourselves bewildered by what God has allowed to happen. When we find ourselves in the midst of some great, challenging crucible where we're asking the question, why? This same advice can help us navigate those moments. So I'd like for us to examine how Jesus, anticipating their whys, prepped his closest followers to respond to what would be an emotional, mental, physical, and spiritual crucible in their lives. It's important to note that this guidance doesn't remove the trial. It doesn't remove the stressor. It doesn't remove the struggle. It doesn't magically take the disciples out of that crucible. They had to walk through it. And yet, this advice frames the path to a successful, spiritually healthy way of navigating such events. These are keys that the disciples needed. And so do we. So do we, if we want to successfully pass through the crucible of why. So let's consider this advice that Jesus offered his disciples. Go with me to John chapter 13. The first advice that Jesus offers them, the guidance that he gives them that would sustain them through this very difficult and challenging crucible, was that they needed to love their brethren. They needed to love the brethren. John chapter 13, verse 33. We'll see that Jesus even frames this advice in the context of what he knew was about to happen. He doesn't just randomly say, love the brethren. Verse 33, he says, little children, there's a tenderness there. I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Jesus anticipates that they're going to be longing for him in the near term. He understands what's about to happen. He knows that they're going to be seeking him and he's not going to be available. So what does he tell them to do? Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Of all the things for Jesus to emphasize with his disciples, in preparing them for what's about to happen, as he tells them, you're going to be looking for me, you're going to seek me, and you won't be able to come where I'm going. And he tells them, love one another. John 15, verse 12. He says it again. This is my commandment, that you, not another disciple, not John or Peter or James or Bartholomew or one of those guys, but you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus encourages his disciples multiple times, knowing that this would be something that the devil would attack vigorously and violently and relentlessly ever since. And he has. He's tried to sow division among the people of God ever since. And knowing how much we need this to be spiritually successful, Jesus emphasizes this point. Love one another. I think we may at times fail to appreciate our family. And I don't mean just our immediate family, but I mean our family, this body of people that God has called us to be a part of. And we do so at our own peril. There's a temptation at times to go it alone when we face challenges and difficulties and frustrations. When we find ourselves in a crucible moment in this life, sometimes there's a temptation to just sort of try to hide it and go through it alone. And oftentimes that's rooted in pride. And it is not how Jesus intended his body to function. Opening our lives and our hearts to one another can be incredibly helpful. It can be a source of encouragement and support and love and perspective. We can find those that have a shared trial or shared experience who can offer us advice. And it also opens us up to accountability. People who love us enough to help us hold ourselves accountable before God. A number of years ago, we had some friends that had endured a miscarriage. And early on, they didn't want to talk about it much, which is understandable. And the lady, she told me once that, well, once she'd been able, finally gotten to the point where she was able to be open and to share that bit of her story with others, that she was surprised at how many others came forward quietly, and they let her know that they had walked through that grief road before. It didn't lessen the pain that she went through. It didn't lessen the grief. It didn't remove the ongoing challenge in her life as she wrestled with that situation. And yet it provided comfort and encouragement and support and perspective that served her as she worked her way through the emotions of that event. And this goes both ways for us. Sometimes we're the one that's encouraged. We find ourselves in the crucible of why. And we're crying out to God and asking God why, and we're facing a severe trial. And we have brethren around us who step in to encourage and to support, to extend their own love and affection toward us. But at other times, we're the ones that should be the encourager. This means that we have to know about the other people in this congregation with us, that we have to pay attention to those around us, to know them well enough that we might identify when they're hurting or when they faced a challenge or when they're struggling with something, and we're aware enough to be able to step in and help. We could ask ourselves, how much do I know about the person down the row from me or in front of me or behind me when I sit at church? How much do I know about them, about what they're facing and what life is like in their shoes this week and last month? I'm not talking about gossiping about one another, but rather getting to know one another so well that we can recognize when someone needs concern and love and support and encouragement and, yes, even accountability from us as a brother or sister in the faith. The standard that Jesus calls us to is a high one. Love one another as I have loved you. That's not a simple, hope you had a good week, happy Sabbath. There's a deeper thing involved in that. We can and we should be aware of trials and challenges and heartache in our family. And then we could take some active steps to express love, whether it's giving our time, giving our energy, our support, emotionally and spiritually, and even financially where we're able, to offer the support that's needed to help carry them through whatever crucible they're in at the moment. Maybe it's to help them be accountable. If we're close enough to individuals, we can step in and do that. We can help steer them back if they're drifting off course. We can help them frame their whys in a way that points them back to God. My friends, if we want to successfully navigate significant challenges and crucibles in our lives, we have to love one another. That leads us to the second bit of advice that Jesus offered them. In addition to loving one another, we have to believe. We have to believe. Notice John 14, and we'll start in verse 1. Once again, the context of Jesus telling them this, if you go back in verse 36, Jesus was telling him, you know, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. There's going to be a separation between you and I. You can't go where I'm going right now. And that's the context of this next statement in verse 1. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be anxious about this. How do we navigate those moments where we would naturally rush to anxiety and being anxious and troubled? It says, you believe in God. Believe also in me. There's a choice involved in this. There's a choice to believe what God says. Drop down to verse 11. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. We can look at what Jesus did. We can study his life. We can see that he fulfilled scriptures that tells us who he is and therefore should shape how we view him. Believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." This is a choice that we make in trial. And Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't let it be unsettled. When we go through those times of why, that can really shake the foundation of our faith. Jesus says, make the choice to believe. It's interesting because Jesus knew that his disciples were about to face real questions just within the next few moments. They were going to face some real questions. And they were going to wrestle with potential doubts and obstacles that would challenge their faith when things did not go the way they expected and anticipated. And he knew they were going to face those. He says, look, this is coming, and don't be unsettled. Choose to believe. Determine in advance to believe what Jesus and God the Father say. Choose in advance to believe it, knowing that trials and challenges will come, difficulties that can overwhelm our spiritual defenses if we're not prepared. And Jesus tells them in advance, these things are coming, and don't be anxious about it. Make the choice to believe. Make the choice to get grounded spiritually now. Take the time to methodically and thoroughly prove all things, to examine what Scripture says, to prove it, and then hold on to it. It's important that we teach our children to do these things and to encourage this in our interactions with others, which means that we have to be open to honest questions, that we can talk about truth, that we might ensure that we hold fast to that which is true. But then we have to determine that we're going to embrace it, that we're going to believe, even when times are challenging and difficult. There have been a few times in my life when I've had to retreat to the basics. Just to the basics of what I know, what I'm sure that I know. A good friend of mine, he's talked about this together with him, and he has what he calls his box. And it's not a literal box, it's in an online program, but he calls it his box, and he puts in that box the things that he knows are true. Things that he knows that he's proven to be true from Scripture. And he has them there so that he's ever challenged, he'll know, I know I've taken the time to prove this. And there are moments in my life when I've had to retreat to those kind of basics. I was sharing this with a young person recently. There have been a handful of critical moments in my life when I look back where I really had to dig down and evaluate, what do you really believe? Sometimes that was because of disappointment in a leader or in a community of believers within the church. And if you've been in the church for any great length of time, you can probably think back to moments where, because you were disillusioned for something with a leader or a community of individuals, that you realized you had to just really knuckle down and determine, what do I really believe? What have I proven from Scripture that I'm going to hold on to? Sometimes those critical moments have come because of my own susceptibility to doubts. When things happen and you really are challenged, sometimes that drives us to Scripture and say, well, what do I really believe on this topic? And sometimes it was because of my own desire or will for something else. Something else seemed attractive. It seemed, boy, wouldn't that be nice? And then it ran against what I knew Scripture said. And I had to look at that and decide, what does Scripture really say? And when we know what it really says, then we have to make the decision to believe it, even when it's hard. Let's go to Job chapter 19. This has long been one of my favorite verses in Scripture for many reasons. But I think it illustrates this point. Job chapter 19. Think about Job and where he was at this point in his life. Job was described as this great and righteous servant of God. Someone who was devoted to God, who had done what he knew to do, to obey God, to be faithful to God. And Job finds himself in severe affliction. When we read about what happened in Job's life, it's astonishing what happened. He was financially ruined in a day. His family was destroyed in a day. His body was attacked ruthlessly, and he finds himself in this situation where there just seems like everything is going in the wrong direction. There would ever be a crucible of why, where you would sit in agony and just think, why, Lord, why? Here, Job finds himself in that situation. And yet, what does Job say? Well, Job made the choice to believe what he knew to be true. Job 19, verse 25. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why God has allowed this to happen. I don't know why I've faced all of these challenges. But I do know that my Redeemer lives. And Job chose to believe that. Even when everything in the world around him physically was screaming that that wasn't true, Job said, "No, I know this. I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that he shall stand at last on the earth. I know God exists. I know my Redeemer's alive. He's not dead somewhere. He's alive. And I know he's going to stand on this earth. I know there is a plan. I don't know everything between here and then, but I know that he's going to stand on the earth." I think Job sets a fantastic example to illustrate what Jesus meant when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe. Choose to believe what you know to be true." When we find ourselves in sore trial and affliction, we should be able to say, "I know. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he was resurrected. I know he lives today. I know he'll stand at last on the earth. I know that the Bible is his word," and we could add to that list. "I know the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, even when it's not convenient. I know that salvation has been offered to me. I know that I've been baptized. I know that I've received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And I know that God says if I remain faithful to him, that I'll stand with Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth." We can add to that list those things that we know. And then when we find ourselves in trial, when we're tested, we have to choose whether or not we're going to continue to believe those things. So we should prepare in advance. What do we really know? And be prepared to be like Job, that when we sit in the midst of a great trial, we can say, "No, I know these things. I don't care what is around me in the world. I know this. My Redeemer lives. He's coming back." And we can go down the list of those things that God has given us that we can know. Jesus wants the same for you and for me. In John 17, verse 20, that same evening, he said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Jesus wants the same for us. He prayed for you and for me. He wants us to believe today. He prayed for all of those that would be called through time. And part of his prayer for us is that we would choose to believe. When we face those crucibles of why in our life, we have to make a choice. And Jesus bids us to choose to believe. Let's go to John 15. We'll see another bit of advice that Jesus offers us in preparation. He gave this to his disciples as they were about to head into a very difficult and trying time. And it's something that should sustain us through those moments when we find test and challenge coming our direction. If we want to successfully navigate those crucibles where perhaps all we can think about is why, we need to grow. John 15, verse 1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, that's not growing and producing, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I spoke to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. This is a sobering read when we read it, and we realize that Jesus is telling us that we have a responsibility to grow. We don't want to be among the branches that wither on the vine, that are cut off and gathered and thrown into the fire. We don't want that in our lives. The Christian life, while rewarding, it is not inherently easy and is not always lighthearted. God is working to move us to glory. And at the top of that hill is the kingdom of God, and that's where God wants to lead us to. Now, I like visual images when I try to think about these things. And there's a great infographic that's available on Life Hope and Truth. If you go to Life Hope and Truth, click on Visit the Learning Center. It's in the top right corner. And under Study Resources, you'll find a link to the infographics. And one of them is entitled, Seven Steps of the Christian Calling. And if you take a look at that, it shows when you're called, and there's this huge mountain, and at the end of it is the kingdom of God. And one of the reasons I like it is it's not a straight shot from where you're called to the kingdom of God. It's not this straight line up to the top of the mountain. There are deep canyons that you have to cross. There are steep elements and steep climbs. It seems, if you're looking at it, you think that seems very difficult. How would one make it up that hill? There are obstacles in the path that require a Christian along this journey between when they're called to the kingdom of God. They require us to put in work and effort and thought and intentionality into how we're going to live this way of life. But this is what God expects of us. Notice verse 16. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." This is our job. This is the expectation. And Jesus knew that it would be hard. He knew that growth was not going to be easy. That's why he promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. "It's important that I leave," he said, "because then this gift is going to come. That's going to give you the strength and the ability to move forward spiritually." My friends, when we find ourselves in severe trials, in those crucibles where perhaps all we want to say is why, it's easy in those moments to say, "You know what, I'm just going to stop. I'm going to sit down, hunker down, and just sit here in my agony for a moment." And Jesus says, no, you need to grow. You need to produce. We should search for growth opportunities in those crucible moments. Use Job as an example. This very righteous servant of God. And God put him in a severe crucible to walk through. And it wasn't that Job wasn't doing a good job before. You can read Job chapter 1 and see God assessed him as doing a great job. But God said, "I'm not done yet. I'm going to add a handle," if you will. If you think of him as a piece of pottery, as the master potter, God decides, "I'm going to add a handle. I'm going to add a feature to this great servant's life that will make him more useful and more like me." And Job decided to use that moment to grow. And we can read his story, and we can see how in the midst of that great trial, Job grew closer to God and became more like him. This is a conscious choice that we have to make. Jesus tells his disciples, you cannot just sit and wait. We have to grow, even when it's hard. We're not dismissing the grief and the pain and the agony that we might face. Those experiences are real and they need to be examined and addressed. But a focus on growth can help keep our emotions in check and harnessed towards something positive. Now, to be clear, I think it's important to repeat this. This doesn't necessarily lessen the pain or the frustration or the difficulty. I'm not talking about trying to bury the problem we live with or denying it and just being Pollyannas and pretending like everything's fine. But growth attaches us to the vine more securely. I and you, and you and me. And growth is important for us to stay attached to that vine spiritually. Growth gives meaning to the pain and the frustration, the difficulty and the disappointment that we might have to endure in this life. And so, grow. In the midst of those crucibles, we should grow. There's one last piece of advice that we'll consider from Jesus on how to successfully navigate these things. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. This is one that not only does Jesus instruct his disciples to do this, but he would also model this behavior for them. Because, of course, Jesus was about to go through a significant crucible in his life, this great challenge that was coming upon him. Notice Luke 22, verse 39. Luke 22, verse 39. This is that same Passover evening. This is after Jesus has introduced the bread and the wine, the new symbols for the Passover. He's already done the foot washing. When that portion was over, and they're going to go out into the garden. And we'll notice what Jesus tells them to do. He tells them and he models for them to pray. To pray. When we face those crucible moments in life, we have to pray. Luke 22, verse 39. It says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. See, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what was about to happen. And he knew they were going to face the temptation to simply give up, to quit, to reject God, to embrace bitterness and anger directed toward God. How could we have gotten into this mess? He knows what's coming. He knows the crucible they're about to be thrown into. And he says, you need to pray that you may not enter into temptation. Verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. So not only does he tell them to do this, he also models it for them. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. He said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. You can read Mark's account in Mark chapter 14, and it shows that three times Jesus would urge them to pray. You need to pray. If you want to get through this, if you want to get through what's coming, you need to pray. In the crucibles of our life, whether it is disappointment or despair or grief or shock or frustration, when we stand right on the edge in those moments, where the outcome can be either spiritual good, where we grow and we produce fruit and we move further toward the kingdom, or we find ourselves, if we go the other direction, it might give in to despair and despondency and lead us away from God. When we're right there on the edge in that moment, we need to be praying. Jesus' example is compelling here. He loved them. He believed. But when he faced this crucible in his own life, what do we find him doing? He's not laid back and saying, bring it on. He's praying. He prayed. In agony, verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Now that is a head scratcher. Jesus was the Son of God, and yet when he was in agony, he was able to pray more earnestly. What does that tell us we need to be doing when we find ourselves in agony? In those crucible moments when we might simply cry out, why? Why did you let this happen? Why am I going through this? We need to be praying. And when we find ourselves in the deepest agony, we should be praying more earnestly, as Jesus did. If you survey all of Scripture, this is what you find among the faithful people of God. When they find themselves in their deepest, darkest, most challenging moments, what is the universal thing that we find? Find them in prayer. Think about Hannah going to the tabernacle. When she was in agony, what was she found doing? Praying. David and Hezekiah, Josiah, Daniel, and so many others, what do we find them doing when they face these great moments in life where one way or the other is going to lead them away from God or toward God? And when they're trying to figure that out and survive it, what were they doing? They were praying. So we should cry out to him. We should cry aloud if necessary. And this can be hard for us to do because we're human. And as humans, you know, we can go to sleep like the disciples did. We could be overwhelmed with sorrow and just take a nap. Or we can be so flustered and frustrated that we forget to pray. It goes against our nature. When we don't understand God's choices and God's decisions, it can make us question God even. And Satan is right there to say, nah, don't go to him. He obviously isn't listening. I mean, look at the state you're in. He's not even listening. Or worse yet, he simply doesn't care. Why do you think he would listen? Heightened emotion as human beings can lead us down a dark path in how we view and relate to God. And prayer is the buttress for that. Prayer is the defensive line against that. Prayer is what recalibrates us to align ourselves with God. Prayer is what releases pressure when we find ourselves compressed in and anxious and in agony. That pressure is relieved through prayer. It offers us relief. It tucks us into and under the protective hand of God. And we should do this individually and collectively when we find ourselves in difficult and unsettling situations. When we see our family, and I mean our spiritual family, in complex and distressing crucibles, we should pray for them. That's what Jesus told Peter on Passover evening when he assessed Peter, said, you know what, Peter? I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And he told him, listen, I'm praying for you. And we should pray for one another. And at times we should tell one another that we are praying for one another. So pray. Pray in the morning. Pray in the afternoon. Pray in the evening. Pray on our commute. Pray as we walk. Pray as we drive. Pray as we sit in a pile of tears with the light off in the midst of a deep and dark trial. Pray when it feels like the ceiling is the limit to our prayers, that they're not going any further. Keep praying. Pray in doubt. Pray in fear. Pray in pain. Pray in agony, just like Jesus did. follow his example, when we find ourselves in those crucibles of life where we're being shaken and tried and facing something beyond our strength, we should pray. We should pray. Amid all the joy and the blessings that this life offers us, there will also be times that are going to try us. There will be times of uncomfortable silence and the distressing alarm of pain and grief and confusion. There are moments where everything in us may want to just cry out, why? Why? Why did God allow this? And the truthful answer in this time and in this age, and the frailty of our flesh and our blood and our bones, sometimes the answer will simply be, I don't know. God doesn't promise to always tell us why we face certain challenges. Now, for those in the story today, for Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and the others, you know, one can imagine when they fled. We read that verse when this thing came about. They all forsook him and fled. It's not hard to imagine them reeling with this, what had taken place. It's not difficult to imagine them when they ran and ducked into some doorway and bolted the door shut behind them and leaned against the door. It's not difficult to imagine them saying, why? Why did this happen? Why did God let this happen? Of course, we know the story, thankfully. Just a few days' time, Jesus would open their minds as to the why. And what a relief that was for them. Showing again that God, in his master plan and in God's perspective, God has purpose and meaning in whatever suffering and challenge that we may face and endure or observe in this life. Now, for us, it might take longer. It may very well be more than 3 days and three nights. But in the meantime, we should remember our Master's guidance on how to successfully navigate and spiritually survive such moments. Because they will come. We should love the brethren. We should believe, make the choice to believe when things are challenging. We should look for growth opportunities. Look for ways to grow and apply ourselves spiritually. And we should pray. May we use these tools to safely navigate all the crucibles of why.